We'll begin reading in verse 36 and read through chapter 8, verse 15. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting Jesus to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table of the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Soon afterwards, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. When a large crowd was coming together, and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away, because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil, and grew up, and produced a crop 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." His disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. And he said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast, and bear fruit with perseverance. As we pick up this morning where we left off a few weeks ago, halfway through chapter 7, the Gospel of Luke, considering the life and ministry of Jesus. I'm not sure if Holden or I have mentioned previously, the song that we sang, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery, really serves well as a theme for this entire series as we're looking at Luke over the next year or so, coming week after week to the scriptures, to the Gospel of Luke, and looking at Jesus, seeking to know him, to worship him, and to honor him with all that we are. One of the Pharisees, we learn shortly later, his name was Simon, requesting Jesus to dine with him. This story, though it sounds familiar to us because of our familiarity with a vial, an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume, it sounds familiar to us from a later time in Jesus' life. However, this story is different from that one, and the interaction that we see here at the end of chapter 7, between Jesus, Simon, and the sinful lady, is recorded exclusively by Luke. Speaking of Simon and the sinful lady, I've titled the sermon, Two Sinners and a Sower. We'll look at these two sinners, and then we'll look at the parable of the sower and soils later. Think for a moment with me about the purpose of this Pharisee, who obviously is at least somewhat disinterested in the things of the Lord. Why would he invite him to his home? Just curiosity, maybe? Did he have meritorious motives, hoping to rub shoulders with this man, that it might earn him some type of favor with him or with God? Or did he, like some of his friends previously had done, trying to get close to him in order to entrap him? Did he set up the entire scenario, thinking that Jesus might actually reach out and have some interaction with this sinful lady that comes by? We don't really know what his purpose was, but we see the purpose that Jesus had in attending this meal. When we think about an invitation to someone's house for dinner, it's in a rather closed setting. We go there, we're not open to the outside world. It's important for us to think of this invitation as more like a block party that's going on rather than a private dinner. The way that they would have been eaten would have been underneath an open awning. So this sinful lady is wandering by. It's easy for her to see what's going on. And it was very common in those days for others to just join a dinner party when it was going on like this. It's hard for us to imagine with our isolation, individualistic mentality of the West, but that's the way that it was in the first century. That's what's happening here. Luke records two specific encounters with Jesus. The first encounter is Jesus with the pious, with Simon the Pharisee, and then the encounter of Jesus with the prostitute, the sinful lady. And as a result of these encounters with Jesus, there are two different responses. Simon the Pharisee responds in self-righteous contempt, while the sinful lady responds with love, because of forgiveness. Now, as a sinner, this lady, she's just called sinner. She was notorious for being a sinner, whether she was a mere gossip or a call girl. She came to Jesus having found him to be a friend of sinners. Just like the centurion previously in chapter 7 had heard about Jesus, heard about his ability to heal the sick. He sent a request for his slave to be healed. This woman evidently heard about Jesus too, and not about mere physical healing, but about one who could grant her peace with the God who made her. Not only had she heard about that, but evidently she had heard that he was coming to the region in which she was and was going to be at Simon the Pharisee's house. And so she wanders by, wanders in order to see Jesus. She had, as we'll see momentarily in the passage, you may have noticed it in the reading, had already had an encounter with Jesus. This was not the first time that she had seen him or heard about him. The encounter that she had had previously resulted in salvation. She evidently had been present on one of the many occasions that we too have witnessed thus far in the ministry of Jesus when he was proclaiming the free offer of grace for sinners. Having experienced the remarkable salvific grace from this glorious man, she shows up at a Pharisee's home knowing that she would not be welcomed, knowing that it would be a spectacle for her and her sinful history to wander in to a self-righteous man's home in this way. But upon her arrival, she didn't let any of that distract her. She immediately, it seems, began worshiping, serving Christ. Luke tells us that she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. During those days, it was very common for women to carry a small bottle of perfumed oil around their neck for special occasions. And I've tried for 3 weeks, as long as I've been thinking about this passage on and off, to refrain from making jokes about essential oils. And just telling you that I was thinking about that is probably sufficient at this point. Okay? So this oil is not essential or non-essential. It's better than both. Okay? Not only that, she comes with the oil, but it was a humiliating disgrace in the first century for a lady's hair to be unbound. And here we see her willingly suffering disgrace and humiliation in order to display affection for Jesus. Out of thankfulness for sins forgiven, she is willing to undergo humiliation and disgrace. And when Simon, this self-righteous Pharisee, sees what's going on, that Jesus, reclining at the table, leaning forward, if you will, into the meal — they didn't sit in tables and chairs, as you probably know. His feet would have been behind him, and that's where she's washing them and worshiping him. When Simon sees what's going on, that Jesus isn't shooing her away — it's possible that before that, based on his invitation of the Lord, that he thought maybe he is a prophet. Maybe he invited him to get close and see, is he really a prophet? But now, at this moment, as he is letting this sinful woman worship him and touch his feet, he's thinking, no, definitely not. Notice his words: if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him. That she is a sinner, a notoriously immoral sinner. And it's interesting that while Simon is thinking to himself that Jesus must not be a prophet, I must have been wrong giving him the benefit of the doubt, Jesus proceeds to speak into the situation, telling Simon he has something to tell him, and he actually tells him a parable that exposes that Jesus actually is a prophet, and he knew exactly what was going through this self-righteous Pharisee's mind. A moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Simon, Jesus asked, when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which one of them will love him more? Simon answering, I suppose — okay, it's not a hard question. He realizes that he's far too dignified for a question of such simplicity. So he answers, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. Jesus says, you've judged correctly. As a Pharisee, Simon, the self-righteous, was so indignant against other sinners, against sinners, period, as he defined them, that he had no capacity within himself to rejoice over sinners, especially notorious sinners repenting. Simon's thought process went something like this. Grace is unavailable to sinners like her. Which also meant that his thought process went something like this. Grace is unnecessary for the pious like me. Jesus continues. You gave me no water, no kiss, no oil. This was customary during those days for anyone who came to your house, not just someone who was somebody. Jesus wasn't even offered common courtesy. This Simon, this Pharisee, was so self-righteous, he only offered arrogant indifference. This is not merely the Pharisee showing poor hospitality. This is Simon expressing, making it very evident to all that he has no love towards Christ. And there's a reason why he lacked love. He lacked love because he lacked forgiveness. He lacked forgiveness because he lacked, in his mind, sin. What need was there for forgiveness? He was doing no wrong as far as he was concerned. And so Jesus tells this parable, setting up the obvious contrast between Simon, who offers no water for Jesus to wash his feet, and this lady, the sinful lady who kept wetting his feet with her tears. Simon did not greet his invited guest with a kiss. She did not cease, according to Jesus' own words, to kiss his feet. Simon was stingy with his oil. She anointed his feet with perfumed oil. Why? Why did this lady, this notorious sinner, weep and kiss and anoint the feet of the Lord? Love. The very thing that Simon lacked, which prevented him from welcoming Christ in the way that was expected, caused her to reach out, to worship, to weep, to kiss, to anoint. She felt that nothing was too much for her service to Christ. Love to Christ is what motivated her. And if anything's going to be accomplished, any good, anything long-lasting in our lives, it's going to be the same. Fear of punishment can produce effects for some small time. Desire for reward can motivate us for a season. A sense of duty will work here and there, but only love to Christ will produce steadfast service and worship, which means that we have to get to know this man. It is our only hope, the only thing that will produce steadfast service and worship. Love that results from the knowledge of sins forgiven. An effectual, deep love. If the heart is not engaged, if our hearts are not engaged, the hands that serve will soon become weary. We will tire and wear out in our service for the Lord. If the affections are not enlisted, then the obedience will eventually come to a halt. The obedience towards Christ must come from our affections being stirred based on who he is and what he's done for his own. For this reason, Jesus says to Simon, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. Now that can be a little bit tricky there. You might think that she is forgiven as a result of her great love, but it's just the opposite. She loves much because she has been forgiven much. Jesus makes that clear in the parable that he has told. He who is forgiven little loves little. Then he turns to her. Your sins have been forgiven. Now, I mentioned that her sins had been forgiven already. She had already experienced salvific grace at this point. She had already expressed faith and repentance. Faith preceded forgiveness. in this lady's life. It does the same for us. She had obviously expressed faith and repentance previously, which is why she's there to worship. Why does Jesus mention forgiveness here? If forgiveness has already been extended to her, why would he mention it here? I have a question. Do you ever tire of contemplating the reality your sins are forgiven? Day after day, it ought to be a joy for us to revisit the remarkable reality that we can live with the knowledge of sins being forgiven, that though they were red like crimson, they are now white as snow, that though we were unrighteous, we have been robed with the righteousness of Jesus. Jesus continues in response to the question, who is this man who even forgives sins? Which also gives evidence that he wasn't saying merely for the lady's sake, your sins have been forgiven, but he was stating to everyone who was at dinner that evening that he is God, that he has the power to forgive sins, to extend grace and salvation to those whom he wishes. And then he turns to this lady again, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Not your love has saved you, not your service has saved you, not your worship, not your crying, your washing my feet. None of that has saved you. Your faith has saved you. And out of that faith being expressed, forgiveness was a reality. And as a result of forgiveness of sin in her life, love flowed forth. Justification, being justified before God, precedes sanctification always. Our best works, J.C. Ryle says it very well, before we are justified, are little better than splendid sins. All that we do, no matter how good it looks, for this lady to come in, if she were unconverted, if she had not met Christ previously, then it was sin, even worshiping at our Master's feet. But she had met with him. She had been justified. She had experienced forgiveness as a result of placing her faith in him. And now she was expressing that in worship and love by washing his feet with her tears, kissing them, and anointing them with perfumed oil. Now, there's a stark difference, a contrast here that I've alluded to already between Simon and this sinful lady. And the difference is obvious. Again, I've mentioned it. It's forgiveness. I keep referring to her as the sinful lady, but after this story, she's no longer defined by her depravity. She is defined by her dealings with Jesus. She's a daughter of the King. She's defined by forgiveness that she has received and love that she continues to show toward Christ who has saved her. And the difference between Simon and the sinner, according to the parable, we might think that the difference is the size of the debt. But it's not. Jesus is not saying to Simon, you've only sinned a little, therefore you only love a little. Actually, the difference between Simon and this sinful lady is not the size of their debt, but the existence of it. She had none. Her debt had been forgiven, and Simon was attempting to deal with his on his own. Her love expressed toward Christ was not the cause of her forgiveness, but the confirmation of it. And with Simon, though religious and respectable, it becomes clear that religious respectability does not in any way equal righteousness. And as we leave this portion of our passage, and before we move into chapter 8, let's note the difference between how Simon, the merely religious, treated this lady, the sinner, and how Jesus, who is the righteous one, dealt with her. We can summarize the contrast by stating that Jesus obviously handled her with love and Simon with contempt. If he knew what kind of woman this was, if he knew the sins that she had committed, if he had any clue, he would tell her to leave the premises. But Jesus accepted her, knowing full well her past, and knowing full well that he himself would carry that sin to the cross, and that she was now forgiven and a co-heir with him. Love. Jesus deals with his own in love, and he's our pattern of how we ought to deal with others. Love must govern how we deal with, in this situation, the promiscuous, or the homeless crack addict, or the openly homosexual, or the convict with a violent record, or the friend that we have who scorns the gospel, or the family member who denies Christ, or the minister who is doctrinally inept. Love must determine how we deal with others. For Simon the Pharisee, he was absolutely unwilling to enter heaven side by side with the most notorious sinner. But I wonder if we turn that question inward. Are you willing to enter heaven side by side with a notorious sinner? Jesus continues in our story, soon afterwards, Luke writes, doing what we are now accustomed to him doing, going from city to city, from village to village, preaching and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. Luke tells us that the 12 whom he selected previously were with him, but not only were the 12 with him, there were women traveling with them. You may remember in the introduction to Luke, I mentioned that Luke, unlike the other gospel writers, gives an increased attention to women throughout his gospel. We've noticed the emphasis placed on Elizabeth and her pregnancy with John the Baptist, on Mary, the mother of our Lord, on Anna, who was worshiping there in the temple as an old widow, on Peter's mother-in-law, who was healed by Christ, on the widow of Nain, whose son was raised from the dead, and then most recently here on the sinful lady at Simon's house. And now, Luke tells us that as Jesus is wandering around from city to city preaching the gospel, that at least these three women, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, and verse 3 tells us many others were traveling with them, all with varying backgrounds. Interesting that Luke would point out from the privileged class, from the poor class, one who was possessed by demons, whether privileged, poor, or possessed, though their backgrounds varied, now they've been joined together, united in Christ, and they had one thing in common. Christ had changed them. He had transformed them from the inside out, and now they were committed to serving him. And so they were traveling with him, village to village, serving, worshiping him, contributing, verse 3 tells us, out of their private means. Not murmuring about what they could not do because they were ladies, not murmuring about what they could not do because they were poor, but taking advantage of what they could do, what Christ had called them to do. It's interesting to notice the attention that Luke gives to women, considering that it was not a woman who sold him for 30 pieces of silver. It was not a woman who forsook him in the garden and fled. It was not a woman who denied him in the high priest's house. However, it was, as we will see further into our story of this of Christ's life, it was women who lamented and wept as Jesus was being led away to be crucified. It was women who were standing there until the very last at the foot of the cross. It was women who were the first to arrive to visit the grave where he had been laid. So all daughters of Adam who are in Christ should find encouragement in these verses. and respond by taking up your cross and following him. Did Christ, the God-man, need the services that these women were providing him? Yes and no. He obviously had needs along with the 12, but he also had the means to meet every need. We're going to see shortly that he could just multiply food and have something to eat. He could have brought water forth from the ground, but he chooses, and still functioning in this way today, chooses to allow us to serve him with our lives, allowing us to prove our love for him in our service to him and for him, allowing us to respond in the same way that the sinful lady had. As a result of sins being forgiven, we now serve with our lives, giving and worshiping him. He's determined. Christ has determined to accomplish his perfect will by means of his servants. That's us, if we've been changed by him. He condescends, if you will, to use ministers and missionaries to proclaim his glory by spreading the gospel around the globe. And then we have a picture of one of these sermons that Christ was traveling around preaching. A large crowd came together in verse 4 from all the various cities coming to hear him. He stopped and spoke in a parable. Parables, we're about to see lots of parables coming up through Luke. We haven't gotten to many yet. They're often used to tell about the mysteries of the kingdom. And they did two different things. They both revealed secrets about the kingdom as well as concealing things about the kingdom. Look at verse 10 of chapter 8. Jesus said, "To you it has been granted to know," that's reveal, being revealed, "the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that," here's the concealing, "seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." Now, there is a danger as we approach the parables of Jesus, and that is allegorizing them, always looking for some hidden meaning by assigning a certain significance to the items or people represented in them. Here's the rule: don't allegorize them. However, in this parable, Jesus himself uses allegory to explain it. So when he does it, we'll back up and allow the text to speak for itself. Other than that, our rule is simply do not allegorize, but let the text itself determine the explanation. Jesus tells a story about a sower who went out to sow some seed. Now, farming in the first century happened quite a bit different than it happens in our day. If we were going to farm, we would go out, more than likely, if we wanted any kind of decent produce, and actually till the ground first, and then go out and sow the seed. That's not the way it happened in the first century. The farmer would scatter the seed and then come and plow the ground, turning it over, putting the seed into the ground. This parable that Jesus is telling is not about a haphazard farmer who's throwing seed where it doesn't belong. It's the most frequent parable that's told. And there's a reason for that. It's not without significance. It's often called the parable of the soils or the parable of the sower. We might aptly title it Four Kinds of Hearts. As Jesus explains it, we see that all of the hearts that are represented here, all four types that are represented here in the text, are represented here this morning. We might even describe the parable as a parable of caution. The great caution that Jesus is issuing here is regarding the way that we hear the Word of God. We give emphasis to the necessity of preaching, of proclamation, of sharing, and rightly so. But how much emphasis are you giving to hearing the Word of God? Look at verse 8. towards the end, Jesus said these things, as he's telling about the parable, Luke says, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." How much emphasis, how much work are you doing? How much effort are you putting forth to take care how you hear? Now let's look at the parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, verse 5, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Now look to the corresponding verse 12. Those beside the road, here's the explanation, are those who have heard. Then the devil comes, takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. The hard ground that the seed had fallen on and indifferent hearts in which the seed does not sink into. The word doesn't sink down into the hearts, into the conscience of those who have hard hearts. Now, it's important to notice here, this is not a seed problem. It's the same seed, the same gospel going forth in all four different illustrations here. It's a soil problem, a life problem, a heart problem. The conscience has been seared. The heart is hard. The mind is preventing the truth from coming in and sinking into the soul. The way that Jesus says it is, the devil comes and takes it away, which makes it evident that the devil is active, especially at those places where the word is proclaimed. Places like this, which means we ought to take precaution and prepare well so that as the truth of Christ is preached, it does sink not just into our minds, but into our souls in order that produces real effect. The idea is here the birds are coming along, plucking the truth out before it settles into the soil. The devil coming along, plucking the truth out before it settles into our hearts. We must work diligently to hear well. We must strive to make the truth of Christ, the truth of Jesus, a reality. We must prepare our minds and hearts to hear. Hosea says it this way, "Sow with a view to righteousness, reap in accordance with kindness. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you." In order to prevent being hard ground beside the road where it had been trampled down to where the seed lays there, and you can't come through and turn the soil over so that the seed sinks in, to prevent that, we work even harder, plowing up the hard ground of our heart, seeking to have our conscience affected by the word of God so that it's not seared by the ongoing sin that we're surrounded by and committing. Verse 6, the second soil. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Notice verse 13, those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. A little more topsoil along the surface, but it's shallow ground. The gospel goes out. Superficial results spring up fast. It may even look hopeful, but it's mere temporary impressions on the soil. You've been here in this predicament. You know those promises that you've made to yourself, to the Lord, maybe to others, that you were going to change, that you were going to be different as a result of hearing the truth. The good intentions that you often leave a church service with or that you walk away from a quiet time with. You've watched the newfound zeal cool off in a matter of days or sometimes minutes. A real commitment dead overnight because you wake up again with a cool heart. When there is no deep abiding work accomplished in the soil of the soul, the slightest temptation will lure us away. We must be diligent to clean out the undersurface junk from our lives so that the truth of Christ will lodge there, not in the topsoil of our life, not merely in our mind, not into the top layer of our heart, but deeply embedded into our souls so that it affects all of who we are. Verse 7, the third soil, other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Corresponding verse in 14, the explanation from Jesus, the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. So again, the seed goes in. It's decent soil as far as soil goes, but it's growing up. But there isn't enough attention given to it. It looks a lot like my garden. There's competing, distracting, preoccupation with other things. Jesus calls it the worries of the world, the riches and pleasures of this life. As they go on their way, is the way that he says it, with the busyness of life, they don't take the time. You receive, you hear the gospel, it begins to sprout up, it seems, but you don't give the necessary attention to it, to cultivate, to take full advantage of this newfound faith and repentance, but you allow the worries of the world and the pleasures of life to continue to crowd it in, and eventually it chokes it out completely. And the weeds of life take over. Are you guilty of not taking the necessary time to allow the work of God to germinate in your heart and in your soul so that fruit will result from your life? Are you involved right now in a weekly process of truth stifling by not giving the necessary time, attention in prayer and reading and meditation and worship? Do you allow the words of Christ to be choked out by other things? Not necessarily bad things, but good things inordinately followed. Do you realize that good things inordinately followed become like a poison to the soil and end up being helpers to hell? Are you giving yourself to cleaning out the rubble, the distractions, the preoccupations, in order that the gospel is front and center, in order that Christ is given all your attention? Verse 8, other seed, fourthly, fell into good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. Verse 15, but the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Obviously, this is the goal, that we're fruitful, that we listen to the word, that we hear the word, that we apply the word, that we do the word. Here are the cautions. I mentioned that we might hear it as a parable of cautions. Don't have a hard heart. Don't have a shallow heart. Don't have a distracted heart, and don't have an unfruitful heart. That is the parable summarized. Do whatever it takes to soften your heart, which means going before Christ, looking again at the love that he has displayed for his own in the gospel, giving himself, being made nothing as it were, not grasping those rights that were his, but humbling himself and condescending and living among us as a man, and going all the way to the cross and bleeding and dying in order that our sin might be forgiven, in order that his righteousness might be credited to our account, in order that we too might become sons and daughters of the Most High God. It's only going and seeing again the gospel displayed and revealed through the person and work of Christ that will prevent our hearts from being hardened, that will prevent the seed staying on the surface and being stolen away and accomplishing no real and lasting good. We have to avoid having a shallow heart. It's very easy just to till the top layer, just to do a little bit. A little dab won't do you here. We've got to do the hard work of making sure that the gospel sinks deeper into our lives. For many of us, the issue of distraction is huge. Life beckons from every angle, it seems. We have to prioritize. We have to give due attention to the work of Christ in our souls in order not to have that work choked out and prove in the end to be false. We have to give time and energy and effort to having soil or souls that are good. The issue is not the seed. The issue is not sufficiency of the word or of Christ. The issue is hard, shallow, distracted, unfruitful lives, hearts. The hymn writer William Cooper summarized this parable wonderfully. "Ye sons of earth, prepare the plow, break up your fallow ground. The sower is gone forth to sow and scatter blessings round. The seed that finds a stony soil shoots forth a hasty blade, but ill repays the sower's toil, soon withered, scorched, and dead. The thorny ground is sure to balk all hopes of harvest there. We find a tall and sickly stalk, but not the fruitful ear. The beaten path and highway side receive the trust in vain. The watchful birds the spoil divide and pick up all the grain. But where the Lord of grace and power has blessed the happy field, how plenteous is the golden store the deep-wrought furrows yield. Father of mercies, we have need of thy preparing grace. Let the same hand that give me seed provide a fruitful place." And that's our prayer. That the same one who gave us the seed, the same one who gave us Christ, the same one who gave us the gospel would prepare our hearts, that we would work together, a joint venture, if you will, of preparing our hearts to receive his all-sufficient word day in and day out, week in and week out, so that we might find ourselves as good soil, having lives that the word of God affects and transforms day after day, week after week, year after year. Father of mercies, we have need of thy preparing grace. William Cooper wrote this. He had a friend who wrote about grace, amazing grace. He too was a very notorious and wicked sinner involved in the slave trade until God rescued him, changed his heart, and he wrote that wonderful song that we know so well that we'll close with momentarily. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Before that, let's go to the Lord together in prayer. God, we thank you for your amazing, remarkable, changeless grace that you have displayed for us so wonderfully in the person of your Son. God, we thank you for him who sits enthroned in the heavens, our great advocate, the righteous one. We thank you for the pattern of his life and the ongoing prayers that he lifts up even now on our behalf. God, we pray that you will cause your word, your gospel to go forth, that it would penetrate hard hearts, softening them, that it would penetrate shallow hearts, causing them to have a deep well of truth abiding there. God, that Christ would become the great distraction of our souls so that we might allow the things of this world to lie. And God, we pray that you would cause fruit to come forth, fruit in keeping with repentance from the lives of all that are yours, in order that Jesus alone might receive all glory and honor and majesty.